Now, as Kevin leads us in our singing, or Don, whenever he does that, I'm more keenly aware than I have ever been in my life, I think, of what we're singing. Not just whether I know the songs or not, or how well we harmonize with each other or not, or whether I can even sing my part, which I don't do very well, but rather the hymns themselves, the authors of the words, the source from which they drew their thoughts. For the Scriptures tell us we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to God. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to teach and encourage one another. And as we focused here for several weeks now on our singing of songs, hopefully all of us have had our awareness raised somewhat by that. So I note this morning that the first song Kevin led us in is a song that was inspired by one of the Psalms. David, in one of his Psalms, talked about God reviving us in our desire to worship and please Him. And so we sang, "Revive Us Again," inspired by that. We sang a song that was written by Fanny J. Crosby, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, a great hymn writer of a generation before or two of us, a woman who was blind and yet has contributed a large number of songs to the hymn books that the Christian community sings from. And we need to realize that our hymn book is only a small section of the total number of hymns that are popular in the broader Christian community. We have a little over 1,000 songs in our book, and it is the largest book used among churches of Christ. And yet, I understand that there is a catalog of the most commonly used hymns in the Christian world, and it numbers in excess of 20,000. So those who put together our hymn book had to be rather selective. And in fact, we've discovered a number of songs all of us sang when we were younger that's not in our present book, that got left out. They just ran out of space, according to whatever criteria they used. And then Kevin led us in two songs this morning that speak about heaven. That's not necessarily inspired by the Psalms, because the Psalms don't really talk very much about heaven. But it's inspired by something else. And in fact, we want to talk some this morning about those hymns in our book that talk to us and remind us and allow us to teach one another about what's still to come. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but the concept of heaven, as we think of it today, scarcely exists in the Old Testament. There's very little that actually speaks of the afterlife and what happens to those who are righteous and who are right with God. So inadequate, if we want to use that word, is the information in the Old Testament concerning the afterlife, that among the Jewish people there existed two great divisions among those who studied the Scriptures and tried to understand what they were teaching. There was that one group called the Sadducees who believed there was no afterlife because they couldn't see it in the Scriptures they had. Now, they had chosen to limit themselves to believe that only the first five books of the Old Testament were truly inspired by God. And so while they might concede that David in the Psalms, or maybe possibly something in Isaiah, might be construed as talking about life after this life, that while these were men of God who wrote, what they wrote was not inspired of God. That was a Sadducee point of view. And so they didn't believe in life after this life. But then there was that other group of people, the Pharisees. And they, thankfully perhaps, outnumber the Sadducees by a considerable number, who believed that all of the Hebrew Scriptures were in fact from God and came as a result of God inspiring or filling men with the right words and the right thoughts to write down which was true, that which was truth. And even they struggled to know exactly what the Scriptures that they use said about life after this life. They believed in it, But they felt like that they had a woefully inadequate amount of information about it. It was not until Jesus came that light was truly cast upon this subject. What Jesus taught about heaven, our life after this life, was just as revolutionary as most of the other things he taught. Because it was so revealing, it was so explanatory of that which we now take for granted, but which until he came and spoke it, no one knew. And so I just remind you that he talked to his own disciples. And he says, look, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I will come again, so that I may take you to be where I am. So, he's speaking of going somewhere else other than on this earth. He's talking about preparing a place there, a permanent dwelling for his disciples. Then he's going to come back and get them so he can take them to be where he was going to be. He said in the Sermon on the Mount that people were going to be coming from the east and the west and the north and the south to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the feast in the kingdom of heaven. This is spoken in Matthew chapter 8, right at the, what we normally think the Sermon on the Mount ends at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, but he's still doing his teaching in the aftermath of that, and he tells his hearers, Jewish listeners, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their great ancestors from hundreds of years before, would be joining them in some future place, a place called the kingdom of heaven. When the Sadducees once came to Jesus with what they thought was a difficult question about life after this life, they posed this question based upon the law of Moses. Again, that would be in the first five books of the Old Testament, that which they believed was from God. And in that law of Moses, it had laid down what should happen if a man died and left a widow but had no offspring, that it was a responsibility of someone else in his family to marry his widow so that the family could have children and there could be another generation. And so they pose this totally theoretical question about a man who dies and then his brother marries his widow and then he dies and they still have no children, then another brother, and there's seven of them all together. And in their mind, this created an impossibility. Because even though in the Old Testament we would often find men who had multiple wives, it seems it was never acceptable for one woman to have multiple husbands. And so in their thinking, if there is an afterlife, you're going to have this woman who has seven husbands. And Jesus' response to them in Mark chapter 12, as well as recorded in Matthew as well, is that they did not know the Scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. And then he reminds them that God had told Moses, again, he quotes out of the part of the Scriptures they did believe in Exodus, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, and when Moses basically says, who are you, or who shall I tell others you are? God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus reminds them that God did not say to Moses, I was the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served. But rather he said, I am. And Jesus was saying that that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still alive somewhere else with God. So see, Jesus first opens up this whole subject of life after this life. He tells a number of parables, including the one about Lazarus and the rich man, about when these two men die, they end up in very different places in the afterlife. Again, Jesus confirming as well as revealing that there's life after this. And so the early Christians suddenly had a great deal more understanding about heaven than their Jewish counterparts in the Old Testament ever had. And so we read various things in the Scriptures that were spoken by Paul and by Peter and by John, all writers among the early disciples of Jesus. We hear in the passage that was read to us at the beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about how right now we're in a body that's like a earthen vessel. He'll compare it to that. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he'll say we're in a body that's like a temporary dwelling, a tent. But he says that's going to change. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We understand Paul to be saying that we don't fix our eyes upon this earth. For these things are passing away. That includes our body, that includes everything that is of man. But there's an eternal world, an eternal life, and an eternal existence that we're looking forward to. That's something you don't read in the Old Testament. They didn't have enough revelation from God to speak that. He'll tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And that while we're here on earth, we're just, as he will say in several passages, strangers and pilgrims. And we're looking forward to that time when our Savior comes back from that place for us. At the end of his life, he will write Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and say, the time of my departure is at hand. And he uses a word there that would be used of a man who would be catching a ship in their day to go somewhere else. He didn't use a word that would say, that would mean that the end of my existence is approaching, but rather it's time for me to leave and travel somewhere else. The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but for everyone who looks forward to his appearing. And he talks about how he had run the race. He had finished the course. He was looking forward to that which before he became a Christian, he never knew for sure even existed. Peter will talk about at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. He starts that chapter by talking about how some were beginning to doubt or question whether or not Jesus was coming back again. And he reminds them that time with God is different than it is with us. And so for God, 1,000 years or a day seems no different. But he says, nevertheless, that time is coming. And this present existence and everything that is a part of it is going to be rolled up, wrapped up, burned away. And a new heaven and a new earth will be revealed, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we look forward to its coming. He's reminding his readers that there is a heaven. And then a big part of the book of Revelation, written by John, of course, is not only talking about things to come in terms of what the church would face in the future and its challenges against the evil one and the devil and those he controlled, but even what was beyond that. Because at the very end of the book, then he suddenly paints the picture of judgment. God calling into judgment the whole world, both the living and the dead. And then after that, suddenly, this present universe as we know it, done away with, and a new heaven and a new earth. In the center of it is God's throne, and all the righteous of all the ages gathered there in His presence. And all these beautiful pictures of heaven, a great city, the river of life, the throne of God. And all of these pictures now have inspired our songwriters to write songs that reflect either directly or indirectly the very things the Scriptures say. And so we look for a few moments now this morning at some of the hymns we sing that are inspired by these very pictures. Some of our songwriters take great liberty, not with truth, but with their images of what this place might be. They'll draw from the Old Testament. They'll draw from the New. They'll draw from Revelation. They'll draw from what Jesus said. And I've chosen to sort of break up these hymns, and we're only looking at just a few of them. But I tried to pick some that I was pretty sure almost all of us recognized already. They sort of break up, in my mind at least, into four different categories. First of all, those that speak about the hope we have of heaven, and then those that talk about the coming of the Lord, which will signal the beginning of all of that, followed by the judgment day, and then last of all, heaven itself. So think about these things with me. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. That's speaking about we're here, but we're looking there, waiting for that time. One that's not in our hymn book, but is recognized as a spiritual, as it's often called. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. It's actually drawing from the image of the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha when they were traveling together, and Elijah keeps trying to prepare Elisha for the fact that he's about to leave this life. And suddenly a chariot of God comes down out of the heavens and sweeps down and picks up Elijah, then carries him back up into the sky. And so this spiritual signifies that just in the same way, at least in some way, like Elijah was taken away, and so we look forward to that time when the same will happen to us. Home of the soul, beautiful home. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. Or again, sort of tapping a little bit maybe into the picture of Elijah. Some sweet morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away, where the gates swing outward never. That's number 864 in our hymn book. The author there of that song is, again, is not trying to picture so much what heaven is going to be, but what we're looking forward to is going to a place where we'll never have to leave. Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. Then, when twilight falls and my Savior calls, I shall go to Him in glory. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. That's speaking of hope. Hope of heaven. Hope of what the future holds. If you want to see many more songs than I'll be mentioning this morning, starting about around number 800 and, what is it, 820 something? Maybe just a little further than that. There's a whole section, 850 I guess it is, forward in our songbooks are many of the songs about heaven. So much so that the people who put together our songbook, right after page 849, it says, heaven, in great big words, to let us know you're coming into that section that will have these hymns in it. Certainly as we've attended the funerals of loved ones, parents, mates, children, friends, acquaintances, we have to think about that we live in a life right now where that is a part of life. But more than one songwriter wanted us to be reminded of the fact that beyond this land of parting, losing, and leaving, far beyond the losses darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies a summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright. Land beyond, where is no night. Summer land, God is its light. Oh, happy summer land of bliss. Something we use to encourage and comfort each other in hope of what's to come. Just like Paul was reminding the Corinthians, or the Philippians, or the Thessalonians, or the others he wrote to, that our hope is not here, it's there. Number 721, even though it's not in that section of our songbook where most of the other heaven songs are, it talks about, my latest sun is sinking fast, my race is nearly run, my strongest trials now are past, my triumph is begun. Oh, come, angel band, come, and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. Bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. What's interesting in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus mentioned the fact that when Lazarus, this desperately poor, miserable in terms of this world's life man, died, that the angels carried him away. And so the songwriter here picks up on that to say in a similar way, as far as we know, that the same will happen to us. Visibly, what happens to us is the same thing that happened to the rich man. It says, or Jesus in the story said, and the rich man also died and was buried. But that's what only the physical sees. But the eye of the Spirit sees God's angelic beings bearing those who are righteous away to the presence of God. And for those who might be alive still, and many have gone before us who are no longer alive, and so these things were certainly true of them, one day Christ himself will come. He promised he would. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. And so we have these hymns in our songbook that celebrate the coming of Christ. Number 727, and I know I'm not calling out the numbers to most of these, but it's only for the sake, if you wanted to make note of it, talks about coming again, Jesus is coming again. Several of them speak of that. When he comes in glory by and by, 854, soon and very soon we're going to see the Lord. Soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Jesus is coming soon. Or one that really has ancient roots. It's not in our songbook, but it's found in many, and you've probably heard it sung before. O come, Emmanuel. You might think at first when you hear those words alone that it's only talking about what people at the birth of Jesus were looking forward to, because the word Emmanuel was used by the angels and by the prophets to describe the one who was going to be born. But in fact, when you look at the words of the song, which goes all the way back to the 800s, over 1200 years ago, the roots of this song, it's actually talking about when he comes back. O come, Emmanuel. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? Again, that's not in our hymn book. It's in the old blue book we used to use, number 98. But it's talking about when we actually get to see Jesus when he comes again. And we know that at his coming, there'll be a resurrection. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, among in other places, tells us more about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So what does the song say? When the trumpet shall sound, then the dead shall arise, and the glories immortal shall envelop the skies, when the angel of death shall no longer destroy. Song written right from these very words of the Apostle Paul about the coming and the resurrection. Number 887 in our hymn books. And so another songwriter says in song number 988, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. And he's talking about that whether we are alive at his coming or if we've already passed from this life in death, we're waiting to hear him call us. even from the grave, the resurrection. Number 345 celebrates, of course, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But also in that hymn, it goes on then to talk about our resurrection. Because of His resurrection, we know we will be resurrected. Our one that's a very solemn song, number 292, if I wrote that down correctly in our hymn book, called All Rise. One we don't sing here, I don't think. I've had the opportunity to sing it a few times in other places. But it pictures when Christ comes and we have been raised, we will be brought into His presence. There was a holy hush all over as I walked into the room. As I stood before Him face to face, I was gloriously made new. There was as great and awesome presence and the light bright as the day, as I bowed to kneel with angels, I heard the Spirit say, "All rise, all rise to stand before the throne in the presence of the Holy One. All rise, as we worship the Messiah, all rise." Picturing the resurrection and being ushered into the presence of our Lord and Savior. But there's a few of our songs that remind us that there's something else that has to take place as well. He comes, the resurrection occurs, but then there's a judgment that's been set. And so the revelation, as well as the writings of Paul and Jesus, all remind us that God has set a day in which He will judge the world by His Son. And so we have those hymns. Sadly, for some reason, our songwriters or our song organizers in our hymn book seem to think these didn't need to be in our hymn book, and so they're mostly in the blue one. Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Or, there's a great day coming. A great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. And it talks about a sad day coming. When some will hear, "Depart, I know you not." Are you ready for that day to come? It's speaking of judgment, as the Scriptures do. And it's in our hymns. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That one is in our hymn book. That particular song has a very interesting set of circumstances behind the writing of it and then the production of it. It literally had to do when someone was contemplating the fact that as a roll was being called, I believe at the time, initially it was in a school, when the roll was being called one day, there was no one to answer when one name was called. And it caused the person who was present to start thinking about that there is a day coming when everyone will be present. When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there to give an account to God. But then after that judgment day is past, heaven itself, and how many songs we have that talk about heaven. There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. O Zion, lovely Zion, home of the soul, beautiful home, where I shall rest. I like some of those that actually talk about what we're going to see there. We have this one, number 193 in our songbook, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the Throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity." That's what it says in the book of Revelation is literally going to happen. That those that have been redeemed by the Lamb will see Him crowned with many crowns, because He is King over all the kings. And we will always be shouting songs of reverence and worship and adulation to Him in that land. Now earlier we mentioned On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and there's several of our hymns that talk about death as being like a river or a dark water that we're going to have to cross. But there's one that mentions a river that isn't talking about death. It's talking about being in heaven. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod? Gather with the saints at the river that flows from the throne of God? Revelation 22 talks about at the throne of God in heaven, there flows forth from it a river of life. And this song is talking about gathering at that river, standing there, gathered there with the angels of God before the very throne of God itself. Kind of a different song about heaven. When they ring those golden bells for you and me. I don't know that the scriptures ever actually use that picture of heaven. And yet the writer chose to use that image to talk about the entering into heaven of another person. That's actually number 5. Where is that in our songbook? Oh, I'm sorry, it's not in our songbook. It's in the blue book. Number 571 in the blue book. And they ring those golden bells for you and me. Very interesting story behind the author of that book. His name was Daniel de Marbel. He had a very interesting life. He was a seaman at one time. Later, he joined the circus. Was actually a clown in the Barnum and Bailey Circus in the late 1800s. For a while, started his own circus and traveled through much of the United States until a disastrous fire destroyed not only the tent, but practically everything he owned. As far as I know, the only song that I've ever seen that he wrote is this one. He said at the end of his life, when he was as broke as he was when he had come into the world, and in between he had had a great deal of money, that God had to take everything from him so he could see that which was really worth having. And he was now looking forward, not to all that this life could offer, but rather what God had waiting for him in heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Oh, that will be glory for me. Beyond the sunset, oh, blissful morning, in our blue book, but not in the one we have now. When all of God's singers get home. We're talking about singing. And the book of Revelation talks a lot about those who are in heaven around the throne of God are singing. Today we sing about heaven, about going to heaven, about looking forward to heaven, looking forward to the coming back of our Savior. But one day we will be in heaven and we will be singing with all the saints of all the ages and with the angels of God when all of God's singers get home. It's a very important part of our hymnology is those songs that talk about our future and what it holds for us.